The Seattle Mariners, our beloved baseball team, entered the league as an expansion team back in 1976. I was 15 years old, living in Colfax with my family. I remember laying on the floor of our living room, a pillow taken from the couch, and then turning on our large big cabinet RCA record player with AM, FM radio. And I can still smell the record, those smells of what it was like to open that cabinet and to turn it on, and it took a little bit for those tubes to, well, I guess it did. It just had this click that I still can just vividly remember. And then Dave Niehaus's voice, who I didn't know at the time, would become a beloved voice for years and years. Those with a baseball understanding can relate to all of that. We finally had a Major League Baseball team to root for, and it didn't matter that they were terrible, and they were terrible, the worst in the division. We had a team, though, a local team. It was our team, and root, I did. But the losing just kept happening. Every spring came with hope and a promise, and every year by the middle of May, it would vanish. Our Seattle Mariners would be in the cellar again. Well, after nearly 20 years of losing, the novelty had worn off. The Seattle Mariners were no longer darlings. They actually were a disaster. Attendance became less and less. The Kingdome, where they played at the time, became an echo chamber. About 5,000 people showed up for a home game in a stadium that seated 60,000. The voice of the guy who had one too many King beers bouncing off the cement walls of the Kingdome for all to hear really was the sound of baseball in Seattle. Ownership was losing money, a lot of it. It looked as if the Mariners' 1995 season would be their last. Rumors had them moving to Tampa Bay the following year. A little hope, though, was in the air. If they could just win, perhaps the fan base would be energized and the region would not let the hometown nine leave. They finally had some talent that year, though it was young and it was unproven. But that year's club had four, which is a rarity, four future Hall of Famers. The Kid, Ken Griffey Jr., Edgar Martinez, Alex Rodriguez, and then, of course, the big unit, Randy Johnson. Toward the end of July, however, the Mariners were 13 games back of the California Angels. You had to win the division to get into the playoffs. There was no wild card at the time. 13 games, though, an insurmountable deficit with only 6 weeks remaining. Or was it? They started winning. They started winning a lot. In fact, they started winning every series. They were playing what's called 700 baseball, winning 7 out of every 10. Refused to lose became the team's, fans, and city's mantra. The Kingdome was swollen to capacity every night. You couldn't hear the guy with too many King beers anymore. It was a madhouse, the loudest place in the league, no one could argue. They would, of course, chase down the league-leading California Angels, tying them on the last day of the season. And by the way, they're one game out. We'll see what happens later on today. They could tie for a playoff spot. Those of you who know the Mariners know that. But after 162 games, the Mariners and Angels had identical records, and they were to play an extra game. A playoff game, if you will, a mini playoff game to see who would advance. Now, I'm going to end the story there because it served our purposes, but I'm just going to add this to some of our maybe younger folks here, a quick snapshot of what happened. The Mariners would win that one-game playoff on a Luis Soho little dribbler down the right field line, and then they would play the dreaded New York Yankees. They would go to New York, lose 2 in a best of 5. It didn't look good. They would come home to Seattle and win games 3, 4, and game 5 in dramatic fashion with Edgar Martinez double down the line and Junior scoring all the way from first. There you go. I remember it like it was yesterday. They would play for the American League pennant. The 1995 Seattle Mariners saved, as they say, baseball in Seattle. What happened? Same players, same coaches, same philosophy, same system. How do you go from scuffling and muddling and losing many of your first 120 games of the season and end up winning so many of your final 40? What happened? Well, apparently they started to believe who they were. a good baseball team, a team that could beat any team in the league. And when they realized that, when they believed that, their play was transformed. Now, the church in Colossae was having a hard time, not with baseball, but they were having a difficult time with their faith, with their spiritual faith, with sin in their life. First off, as Gentiles, many came from a culturally rough background. It was. No real solid religious base whatsoever. They came from a pagan environment, a sexually charged culture, and idol worship. Plus, they were young in the faith, less than 7 years old. Verse 5 for next week lists some of their current struggles. Sexual immorality, this is from chapter 3, verse 5. Impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness. These were the things that they were wrestling with. Added to that were the false teachers who played into it, who said to them, you know, you obviously need more than Jesus. Look at your life. Look at your struggles. You're not winning, but we have the answer for you. No, they did not. The Apostle Paul did. Holy Spirit-inspired teaching that basically said to them, become what you already are. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the text before us. We pray now that we would hear it, it would be faithfully proclaimed, and that you would have your and do your work with us. I also pray for my voice and my cough that I might be able to communicate, Lord, this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Colossians 3, 1 through 4 is our text as we continue, Lord willing, to preach through this short letter. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now, sin runs deep. It runs deep in everyone. Sinful ruts run deep. And these young Colossian converts were discovering how difficult it is, how difficult it was to restrain sin in their life. They were experiencing what every believer experiences, including the seasoned Apostle Paul. Mature as they come, for I do not understand my own actions, he writes in Romans 7, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Well, enter the false teachers. We have the answer. You're not just full yet. Faith in Jesus alone can only take you so far. You need to supplement your faith. There are some things now that you need to do so that you will be able to stop, quote, the indulgences of the flesh. That was the language apparently they were using, that in chapter 2, verse 23. Their list of things to do, which was nothing more than works righteousness, was called out by Paul for what it was: human precepts and teachings. Chapter 2, verse 22, and self-made religion, chapter 2, verse 23. In doing so, they denied the all-sufficiency of Jesus and Lord as Lord and Savior. So as we spoke of 2 weeks ago when I was in the pulpit last, Paul spends the first two chapters of Colossians reminding them what God had already done and already accomplished in them. And in short, he had saved them through Jesus. And in doing so, he had done so in total. Now, the first two chapters are indicative after indicative after indicative, a word I introduced to many of you 2 weeks ago. Statements of fact, what God had already done to save them. It is why Machen said years ago, a phrase I also mentioned to you, Christianity begins with a triumphant indicative, meaning the gospel is God's proclamation of what he did to save his people. But these Colossian Christians were still struggling with daily sin. Was there nothing for them to do? Well, yes, there was. For indicatives lead to imperatives. And this will be demonstrated as we now move into the second half of this letter. We are to become, they were to become, what they were. We are to become what we are. Now, before Paul gives them imperatives, that is, do this, if you will, you cannot help but slip in another indicative. That is what God, through the gospel, has already done for them. Verse 1, if then you have been raised with Christ, or as the NIV translates Paul's Greek, since then you have been raised with Christ. There's an indicative right there. He's saying again what they apparently had forgotten. You already are raised with Jesus. You already belong to him. What is next is to simply go be what God has declared of you. Go be who you are. But how? Seek the things that are above where Christ is. He finishes verse 1. And similarly, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Verse 2. He wants them to understand the union. The union they as believers have with Jesus. The closeness, the connection they already enjoy with their risen and ascended Lord. Now back in chapter 2 verse 12, he said the believer has been buried with Jesus in baptism. And then also, you have been raised with him, raised with Jesus. He says that as well in his resurrection. Now in chapter 2 verse 20, he said the same, that they had died with Jesus. What he is saying is that the believer's life is so interwoven, it is so intertwined with Jesus, that when he died, they died. And that when he was raised to glory, they were too. So the solution to their and our ongoing sin problem was not to do a little more of this and a little less of that, or whatever else the false teachers were telling them. Rather, it was for them to remember who they already were in Jesus, and as such, to continue to remember that going forward. Now, regarding this, Charles Spurgeon provides a great word picture. To a dead man, a sepulcher where the dead are laid is as good a dwelling as he can want. But the moment the dead man lives, he will not endure such a bedchamber. He calls it a dreary vault, a loathsome dungeon, and he must leave it at once. And he goes on, so when you and I were natural men and had no spiritual life, the things of this life contented us. But it is far otherwise now. He must get out of his former state, for as a tomb is not a fit place for a living man, so when we are quickened by grace, the things of sin and self and carnal sense become dreary catacombs to us. A little later in that same sermon, he ends this way. So let it be with us. There should be no lingering, no loitering, no hankering after the world, no clinging to its vanities, no making provision for the flesh. Spurgeon paints the picture we need to see. When you are dead, you belong in a tomb. But when you are alive, a pine box 6 feet under is no place to be. Let me out, should be the cry of the believer. I don't belong here anymore. No, you don't. And that is what Paul is teaching in these opening two verses of chapter 3. Because you have been raised with Jesus, seek things reflective of that truth, of that reality. Because you have been raised with Jesus, set your mind on things where Jesus is. Now, verse 3 says the same. For you have died. There's an indicative statement. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Because you belong to him, Christian, you get to live like him. You are not climbing your way to heaven by doing this or that. Spiritually speaking, no, you're already there. Live in that reality and do so now. For you see, in one's former state of unbelief, this was the opposite. You were dead to God and alive to the world. But now, having been given salvation, you are alive to God and dead to the world. You no longer are who you were. This is who you are now. Therefore, this is who you are to be going forward. Paul's simply saying, become what you are. Become what you are. He's saying, set your heart and your mind on things above because that is where you belong. And when one does, one's physical life will look more and more like one's spiritual reality. His teaching is similar in Galatians, where the context of that letter was more false teachers adding to the gospel, and by doing so, proclaiming a gospel that was no gospel at all, as he says, Paul instructs the church in Galatia this very same way, this from chapter 3, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you'll not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. To walk by the Spirit is to remember who you belong to and who you are to please. To walk by the Spirit is to be what God has declared of you. But what if this phrase, your life is hidden with Christ in God, in chapter 3, verse 3 here of Colossians? It is a powerful statement that not only is the believer's life connected to and therefore with Jesus in heaven, it is also securely there. The false teachers were questioning the salvation of the Colossians because they were still struggling with sin. Paul has been emphatic. Their salvation was secure, and it always would be. It is hidden away with Jesus. He accomplished it. The paperwork on file is in heaven. Rest assured in your salvation, believer. It's a done deal. All of this he is telling them. Which is why he says what he does in verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. A definitive statement again. Jesus is returning. Because you belong to him, you also will appear with him. The apostle has made the case. The case for their salvation was watertight. The gibberish of the false teachers was just that. Gibberish. Now some application here for us. Last time, 2 weeks ago, we spoke of the important difference between indicatives and imperatives as they are found in Scripture. And as you recall, indicatives concerning salvation are statements of fact regarding those things that God has already done to save the believer. Grammatically speaking, it references the mood and tense of the verb. It's a statement of fact that this is so because this has been done. Past tense. An imperative verb, however, is a command to do. Present tense, if you will. One of the preaching books on my shelf says this: the essential pattern or structure which God himself has utilized in the proclamation of Christianity is that of the indicative imperative. In other words, God himself has, in the gospel of Christ, harnessed these two fundamental grammatical moods and invested them with theological and homiletical significance. And I know for some of you that's like, what? Let me do something with this. He really has done what Carrick, the author, just says there. And we must not mix up these two. Okay? Because if we do, as preachers and parishioners, there's going to be a great deal of confusion that can lead to a great deal of heartache. Recognizing this, John Carrick, again the author of the book I'm citing, boldly proclaims, good preaching will always tend to operate largely, although not exclusively, in the indicative mood. Why? Why? Because the gospel is a proclamation of what God has done to save. It is not an exhortation of what man must do. It is why Colossians 1 and 2 is stuffed with indicatives. So is Romans 1 through 11. In fact, if you go through the letters of the New Testament, this is what you will discover in many of them. Speaking generally now, is that the beginning of the letters, of those letters, operates mostly in the indicative. The word gospel means good news. It's good news because it's a proclamation of what God has done to save. Then the back half of many of the letters in the New Testament addresses the what next, of what to do because of who the believer now is. And then this is when the imperatives come in. In Colossians, the apostle uses several words to describe what God's gospel, God's good news, has done. And we've spent 3 or 4 weeks of sermons on these wondrous words, these wondrous indicative statements of what God has done, that he has rescued you, that he has qualified you, that he has brought you into his kingdom, that he has reconciled you, and so forth. This is who you are, believer. This is what has been done by God for you to save you, believer. Now, he started with these statements because apparently they in Colossae had forgotten, and oftentimes, sadly, we do as well. Forget these glorious indicatives of the gospel. They had forgotten what God had done for them and declared of them. Again, which is why, by the way, that after we confess our sin each Lord's Day, corporately and privately, an assurance of pardon is given from Scripture. This morning there was a text from Colossians 2 about Jesus nailing our sin to the cross. We need to be reminded of such. And each week we need to be reminded of it. We need to hear the gospel each Lord's Day. Do you not, believer? I do. The Colossians were deceived and becoming confused regarding their justification, being made right with God. And as such, they were confused regarding their sanctification, being made more and more into the image of Jesus. Apostle Paul wanted them to understand that their justification was a one-time declaration declared of them when they came to saving faith. And as such, they were saved right then, right now, right forever. And that their fight against ongoing sin and their temptation to fall back into their pagan ways was not evidence that they were not saved. No, that was not the case at all. In fact, I'm really looking forward to next week's text where we're really going to get after that particular issue. Now, he wanted them to know that their fight and battle against ongoing temptation and sin was what their sanctification was about. That it is an ongoing and lifelong and often exhausting and often frustrating work. But, and this is extremely important, it too is accomplished by looking to Jesus. You've been raised with Christ. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, he says to them in these opening two verses of chapter 3. In other words, become who you already are in and through Jesus. We can say this another way. Redemption accomplished, the gospel, the indicatives, our justification, leads to redemption applied, the imperatives, our sanctification. We can say it another way. What has already been done in principle, the gospel, the indicatives, our justification, leads us to become in practice, the imperatives, our sanctification. But we must not get these two reversed. Sadly, some do, and it is why some stay outside of the church. They feel that Christianity is a list of do's and don'ts. And we can see how some reach that conclusion. For legalistic preaching or moralistic preaching always beckons the listener to do something. Perhaps some of you are still getting over such scoldings from the past. Remember what Machen wrote years ago. Christianity begins with a triumphant indicative. And we could add, it does not begin with an urgent imperative. Go do this. Go do that. The offer of the gospel is a wondrous proclamation. It comes wrapped in a package with a pretty bow and ribbon leading to the one receiving it saying, "This is for me?" You're giving this to me, God? This is too good to be true. How can this be? You're telling me God sent his son to live a perfect life so he can credit me as if I lived a perfect life? And you're telling me God sent his son to the cross to receive the wrath I deserved for my failure to live a perfect life and living according to God's law and righteousness? Yep. Yes. Yes. That is what I'm telling you. That is the gospel. Receive it. But what about all the other stuff I hear about what a Christian now is supposed to, you know, do? That comes. It does come. And it's important. But it is not so that you will be saved. He took care of all of that from start to finish. That's what all the indicatives are about. That is what it means to be justified. But you will begin to start putting to death your old life. That's going to be next week's text, chapter 3, verse 5. You will want to start putting on those things that God wants from his redeemed children, chapter 3, verse 12. You will want to start doing everything in the name of Jesus, chapter 3, verse 17. You will, as you seek the things that are above, you will, as you set your minds on things above. For you see, these things, these imperatives, are what you slowly begin to want to do more and more. This is called your sanctification. You will, because the Holy Spirit now lives inside you and fingers those things that are displeasing to God and encourages you towards those things that please him. And you will because you want to, out of gratitude for freely been given a salvation. More and more you will want to live a life that pleases the God who saved you. This is what it means to become what you are. May the words and sentiment of Psalm 73, as we prepare to close here this morning, be yours, believer. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. And then we can interject here in redemptive history, though a lot of things had not been spelled out at this time. Justification now comes. The psalmist is now saved. After saying such things, he's now been saved, and then he continues, "Nevertheless, I'm continually now with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." You see, he moves into what we now know as being sanctification, becoming more and more like his Savior. Your justification is in him and through him alone. Your sanctification is a work in progress, but it is one he will see fit to finish. Look at what he has done to justify you, believer. Continue to look to him as he sanctifies you. Don't look anywhere else. Frustrated by your sin? Seek the things that are above. Set your minds on things that are above. This is where Jesus is. And that is where you one day will be. He will see to it. Therefore, become what you are. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that there's this transition now in Colossians where he moves on to how we're now to live life as a believer. Father, but we thank you that he has cemented the fact in the first two chapters of what you have done to save us. And we've got to keep going back there. We've got to rest there. We've got to start there. For that is where it all begins. And then from there, we can start talking about, oh, okay, now this is what you want my life to look like. Father, we pray that you would help us, though, always be mindful of the indicatives of our justification. lead to imperatives of our sanctification. And if that's still confusing, Father, we pray in weeks ahead that will become less so. In Jesus' name, amen.